I have enjoyed reading the testimonies, the stories that some of you have sent this past week. In fact, quite a slew of people decided that they would share their story with me that we talked about last week, the story of coming to meet Jesus Christ and how our life was before we met Him, how we met Him, and what changes, what difference has meeting Christ had in your life. How I've enjoyed reading those stories. And you can send them anytime you like. Just email me. I was late reading some of them last night. Got up this morning early and my inbox was full again of people telling me their stories and how I've enjoyed that. So take your Bible and join me in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be reading and considering verses 1 through 10 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, I'll tell you before we read this text that as far as the language, the Greek language goes that is behind this text, it is some of the most difficult to translate anywhere in the New Testament. Thankfully, it's not isolated. It's not just sitting there, but it has a context around it, which helps us to determine what the Apostle Paul was saying. But with that in mind, I invite you to stand as we read together from Galatians 2, beginning with verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God add His blessing to our reading of His word. You may be seated. The year 1787 in Philadelphia, a convention of colonies was gathered to consider the development of a constitution. This has been known as the Constitutional Convention. It lasted from May 1787 through September of the same year. And for these several months, the delegates to the convention hammered out our Constitution. At the conclusion, Benjamin Franklin, Dr. Benjamin Franklin, was interviewed by a local woman. In fact, her husband was the mayor of Philadelphia. And Mrs. Elizabeth Powell asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, What have we got? A republic or a monarchy? This is all recorded in the journal of 1787 of James McHenry. Franklin responded to the question, a republic if you can keep it. There seemed to be some concern, at least on Paul's part, that the people in Galatia were not fully settled on what kind of salvation they had. Did they have a salvation that was based upon the gracious work of Jesus Christ and nothing else? Or did they have a salvation that was based upon what Jesus had done and what we can add to it? That was the question. The answer of the Apostle Paul is a salvation by grace. Don't mess it up. Let's look at it, because Paul is so concerned here about what these readers stand to lose if they fail to understand what they have. And I would say the same to us this morning. We stand to lose a lot if we are not settled and if we have not concluded what kind of salvation we have. Let's walk back through the text and see what Paul is worried about that we might lose. In verses 1 through 3, the apostle is focused on his concern about what has already taken place in his ministry. And I would say the same to you. We stand to lose the ministry we've done. Not only the ministry that we in the history of Park Hills have done, but we in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been going on from the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. There has been a continuous line of ministry that goes all the way back to Jesus. We don't exist in a vacuum, nor are we a mere blip on the timetable of human experience. We are tied to the very salvation work of God that can be traced all the way back in human history. God has been about redeeming his creation. And if we fail to understand what the gospel entails, what it means, we stand to lose all the ground that has been gained by the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, you can wrestle with what he's talking about when he says, then after 14 years. What is he referring to? After the first 3 years that he consulted with no one? That would mean then after 17 years of his conversion? Or does he mean going back to his conversion after 14 years from that pivot point? That's where I believe he's talking about, but it's somewhat inconsequential to the text. The point is, he is pointing out that there have been rare occasions where he has interacted with the founding church, the first church, which is the church in Jerusalem. And he went there with Barnabas, his companion from Antioch. Now, I'm not going to review the history of the book of Acts with you. You can read that if you'd like, and you should, to understand where this fits in the history of the development of the church. But Barnabas was the guy who really gave the Apostle Paul some authentic standing in Christianity. Barnabas ministered in Antioch, north, far north of Jerusalem. In fact, it is technically a part of Syria. And when the work in Antioch was gathering energy and force, he seeks out Paul, formerly Saul, and says, I need you to come here and provide some assistance to me here in Antioch. Now, Barnabas was trusted, beloved by the church, even in Jerusalem. They had no doubt set Barnabas apart to go to Antioch to do work there in Antioch. And that area included some Gentiles. So it's Paul and Barnabas along with Titus. Now Titus, we're going to find out, is Gentile through and through. He's a convert from Antioch who's a Gentile, has no Jewish heritage. And he accompanies Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. Now, the issue at hand is whether or not Paul has been on target with his gospel. Has he been preaching the right gospel? Now, Paul says, based upon a revelation, I went up in verse 2 because of a revelation and set before them. Now, what kind of revelation this is, we don't know. Maybe it was the very kind of revelation that he had in his encounter with Jesus on his road to Damascus. Maybe it was merely a dream or a vision. Who knows? It could have been from Agabus, who was from Antioch and was a prophet and who gave the Apostle Paul at another point in time a direct vision of a famine that was to come. It may have been that same prophecy from Agabus. We don't know. Paul felt it was directly incited by God that he go to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem, it says in verse 2, to set before them. In other words, to lay out his case. He makes it clear, in following the parenthesis in verse 2, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now here's the root of the issue. Is the message that I am preaching to the Gentiles correct? That's the issue. Now the Apostle Paul was settled on the issue. He wasn't going to change his mind irrespective of the decision that is made in Jerusalem, and he says that. But he wants to go there because it is of great concern to him that there remain unity in the body of Christ, whether that body is made up of Jews or Gentiles or both. He desires unity. And the only hope for unity is that they are preaching the same gospel. You can see how this matters. The church may divide, may be of different opinion about a number of things, but it can never differ on what constitutes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what establishes the church. Some people ask me, What do I need to do to join the church? Well, the very first thing you need to do is affirm the gospel. Affirm that that is the nature and the substance of your faith, that you have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Because if you're trusting Jesus and something else, whether it's your birthright, or your baptism, or your confirmation, or your communion, then we don't share the same gospel. The gospel consists of what Jesus and Jesus alone has done for us. The church is wrecked. But what about individually? He points to Titus. Oh, there was a purpose behind taking Titus along with him. The purpose was to show that this gospel changes people's lives. It may be one thing for people who have grown up in a Jewish heritage to understand that there's one God, but this young man has grown up in a polytheistic culture, a pagan culture. Believing in multiple gods is his culture and his background. And he has trusted Jesus Christ. He has believed the gospel and the gospel alone as the cause of his salvation. Look at him. He's never been even circumcised. The very minimum that would be expected of a Jewish male. And he's been transformed. Can you imagine the devastation in the confidence of Titus if he finds out that the church in Jerusalem and the pillars, if you would, the big guys, the big dudes in the church said, no, that's not enough. You need to follow some of the legalistic rules of Judaism in order to be a full and faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Folks, God has given us salvation by grace alone. And we stand to lose the history of the church if we give an inch on that subject. How do you know that you're going to heaven? If your answer is, I know because Jesus Christ paid for my sins and I have entrusted myself to him through faith, then you can be sure you're going to heaven. But if you say, I trust Jesus Christ and you fill in the blank with anything else, then your certainty is gone. Because anything else can fail. Jesus never fails. Well, look at verse 4. I'm sorry. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. When I was in seminary at Fort Worth, I had a Greek professor named Jack McGorman. Jack was a Scottish individual, and he spoke with a brogue, and he was volatile, sweet as could be, but do not challenge him on Greek. I learned that firsthand. But he never came to class unprepared to challenge us with God's word. And I will never forget him addressing this subject, this very verse. He had a name for these people that are called here false brothers by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 4 that because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out. You know what he called these guys? The knothole gang. They stood around and looked through the knothole of a fence to see what was going on in there among these Gentiles who were celebrating their freedom in Christ Jesus. Paul calls them false. Pseudadelphoi, false brothers. Makes it clear here. He makes it clear they weren't just wrong in their theology, but their theology had condemned them to lostness because they were trusting in Jesus and something else. Listen to me, friend. Listen to me carefully. Carefully. If your reliance for eternal security is upon what Jesus has done plus something else, not only are you wrong in your doctrine, but if that is truly what you believe, you're lost. It's that simple. It's that simple. And here's why. It is not faith to claim to trust Jesus and at the same time hedge your bet by trusting in something else in case Jesus isn't enough. Have I made that clear? You're not just wrong. You're dead wrong. There are lies, and then there are these kinds of lies, which I won't tell you what they are. The staff wouldn't approve my title for this sermon this week. It was lies and blank lies. Give them some credit. They didn't approve. But that's what the Apostle Paul is clearly saying here. These are not just wrong brothers. They're false brothers. We stand to lose the freedom that we have gained in Christ Jesus. If we add anything, let me ask you a question. Whatever it is you add to faith in Jesus Christ that you think is going to somehow assist in your work of salvation, how do you know when you've done it right, that other thing, or when you've got it right, or when you've got enough of it, or when that's it. Oh, thank you, you've reached the mark. How do you know? You don't. First, you don't because you can't. Second, you don't because there's no clue in Scripture, because you simply can't add anything to what Jesus has done. If this was a big deal in Paul's day, just a decade or two after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just in the shadow of the cross, imagine how much more significant it is today. I want to make something perfectly clear that Paul makes clear here in verses 4 and 5. Read on with me in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. That is, to this knothole gang, we didn't give in. We didn't give an inch. We didn't give a moment. And here's why. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall. What these knothole gang members, also known as Judaizers, were conveying was not the truth. They were false brothers preaching a false gospel. It could not bring freedom, but what it could do is steal freedom. I don't know how many Baptists, and the reason I bring this up is because we're Baptists as a congregation, but I don't know how many Baptists over the course of these decades I've been in ministry have voiced, verbalized to me how they were themselves trying to assure themselves of their own salvation by doing something, by becoming more religious, more rigid about the practice of their faith, being better prayers, better Bible readers. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Believe me, I'm not suggesting for a moment don't read your Bible or don't pray or don't go to church. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you can't add anything to what God has already done. And you need to stop trying. It may not be your profession of faith that Jesus and you saved you, but it may be the practice of your faith that you think Jesus and you can somehow make you more saved. It's really quiet in here. Look at verse 6. Let's just move on and conclude. He says in verse 6, "And from those who seem to be influential." Now, he's not being insulting here. He's not being insulting. The Apostle Paul is stating some very serious things. He's pointing out that he didn't just go there to talk to everybody. There are a lot of people who confuse this text with what happens in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. I do not believe this text is referring to what happened in the Jerusalem Council. And here's why. Well, there are several reasons, but the clearest is this. In Acts chapter 15, there was a full public hearing of the issues at hand, and the entire church, all of the church that had gathered in Jerusalem, came to a decision about this issue. Here, what Paul is describing is a very semi-private meeting with select people who he determined to be influential. And he later says why. Because they were recognized as pillars. We often call people that are long upstanding members of a church the pillars of that church. And there's something biblical about that idea. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He identifies the foundation of the church as the work of the apostles and the prophets. And so here, he is not saying that this is the hierarchy of the church. He is saying here that these are the ones who've laid the foundation of the church. And they rightly seem to be influential, but whether they were important or not is irrelevant to me. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that he goes to them to present his story, and he's not going to mitigate his story one bit, regardless of who it's for. Whether it is for those Judaizers back in Antioch, whether it's for the Gentile believers in Antioch or wherever else he is to take the gospel, or if it's to the very apostles with whom he is identifying himself, he says, "This is the one single only gospel. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." It's funny, that phrase in the original language says God doesn't look at the face. God does not look at the face. Have you ever known somebody that was two-faced? That's why you shouldn't look in their face. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. He doesn't show partiality. Who you are makes no difference to him. Who you are and what your standing is and recognition is by other people doesn't make any difference to him because he knows you. And that's how Peter is approaching this. And so you see in verse 7, he says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," and then he parenthetically says that's exactly what Peter was doing. He says in verse 9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. That's a big deal, ladies and gentlemen. That right hand of fellowship is more than just a, hey, brother, slap on the back, glad you're here. This right hand of fellowship was extended to people that were in the group. The group is those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Did you know that it is in Acts chapter 11, speaking of the church at Antioch, that is where the disciples were called Christians first. And it wasn't a compliment. That church, made up of many Gentile believers, was first called Christians. You know what it means to be a Christian? A little Christ. A little Christ. An imitator of Jesus. That's what it means. But the critical issue is that one's identity is with Jesus. This right hand of fellowship isn't saying you're one of us. It's saying you're one of Him. Paul, you're one of Him. Barnabas, you're one of Him. And implied in this is Titus, you are one of Him. Here's the bottom line of all this detail. We have a lot to lose. And the greatest loss may be what is covered implicitly in verses 6 through 10. And you'll note that in verse 10, Paul is encouraged care for the needy, not the lost, the needy. He says, which is the very thing I was of a mind to do. Now, I believe this trip is when Paul has taken a collection from the church at Antioch. Agabus is given a prophecy about a famine that is coming to Jerusalem. He relays this prophecy to Paul. Paul takes up a collection, and he, along with Barnabas and Timothy and Titus, take that collection down to Jerusalem. And there they give their alms for the hungry in Jerusalem, for the poor. You see, that is the very thing Paul had in mind to do, I think. Paul was holding on to that money while this conversation was taking place. It was his intent to give this money to the poor. And I believe it was his intent to give this money to the poor through the church in Jerusalem. But he was going to wait and be sure that that church in Jerusalem was preaching the correct gospel. That's what I think. And he was just waiting to find out, are they preaching the gospel that I'm preaching? Or have they somehow compromised the gospel? I want to tell you something. Some of you may be looking for a church, place to go to church. Check them out. Don't ever be afraid to say, I'm church shopping. Because that's exactly what you ought to be doing. You ought to be shopping at that church, and you ought to have your grocery list with you. And number one on the grocery list ought to be truth. Now, I know it's important that we find ministries that identify with us and with our particular needs. I don't minimize that. But I don't care, folks. I don't care how important you think ministry is in various areas of your family. If they're what they're teaching is not the truth, get out and stay out. You don't need that church. And neither did Paul. We stand to lose the truth that we hold when we give an inch by adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came about in the 70s, in the early 70s. It was known as the social gospel. How many of y'all remember that? The social gospel. And the social gospel put a focus. It put a focus on addressing the social needs along with the spiritual needs of individuals. Well, I want to tell you something. It has spread like wildfire. And today there are churches all over this land, all over this world, that are zeroed in on this social gospel. But it didn't just become a ministry attached to the church. Ladies and gentlemen, it became the gospel of the church. We can change this world by addressing the social needs and injustices we see. And somehow, God's redemption occurs when a culture transforms. But I want to tell you something, folks. Cultures don't go to heaven. And cultures don't go to hell. Individuals go to heaven, and individuals go to hell. And the only hope there is for an individual is the salvation of their soul. There is no such thing as a social gospel. Hear me. I'm not arguing that the church shouldn't be engaged in caring ministries. They should. Even Jesus himself was involved in that. But what I am telling you is, helping somebody live outside of poverty isn't going to save them. There is only one thing that saves. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no one left on this earth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ except his church. Every other need that can be addressed is addressed in many other ways, folks. But only the church addresses the issue of eternity. A man or a woman's relationship with God through Christ Jesus is addressed by the gospel. And no one else can do that but us. Think about what we stand to lose if we lose this. Let's pray.